Mosiah chapter 2, verse 22. And behold, all that he requires of you is to keep his commandments. And he has promised you that if you would keep his commandments, ye should prosper in the land. And he never doth vary from that which he hath said. Therefore, if ye do keep his commandments, he doth bless and prosper you. In the last podcast, we ended off on verse 21. In verse 21, King Benjamin lists the gifts that are given to father's children while in this world, that are bestowed through the light of Christ upon each one of his children. Look again at that list in verse 21. He's created us. He preserves us from day to day by lending us breath. And in that life, we are able to move and do according to our own will. And he supports us from one moment to another. In section 88, verse 13, the Lord says, "The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things," catch that, "which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things." That list of gifts of life mentioned in verse 21 come to us as a result of the light of Christ, which is in us. When you think about the magnificent gift of the physical body, that temple of the Lord in which his spirit resides, we begin to be amazed and astounded at the God-created intricacy of our physical being, which, if we ponder these things, should lead us to a profound sense of gratitude for this life that we're experiencing. If we sought to repay our Father for all of these blessings, the only way that we could accomplish this repayment, if it were possible, would be in serving him and our fellow man. And yet King Benjamin said that if we were to do that with our whole souls, yet we would still be unprofitable servants. Unprofitable means to never, ever escape the debt owed our Creator for these gifts, yea, not even to break even, let alone show forth any profit in the unfolding of mortal life. All he requires for these great gifts of life is that we keep his commandments. That is his sole request for us, to in any way repay his kindness and mercy. Verse 23, "And now in the first place he hath created you and granted unto you your lives, for which ye are indebted unto him." I think of the arrogance of the natural man who says this, "It's my life and I'll do what I want with it." The truth of the matter is, it's not your life, it belongs to him who gave it to you. There is no ownership here yet, but there is a great stewardship. Go over to section 101 and look at verse 38. "And seek the face of the Lord always." Now look what happens if you'll do that. "That in patience you may possess your souls," comma, "and you shall have eternal life." The soul is the body and the spirit together. In order for you to take possession and ownership of your soul will require significant patience in this life. As long as we have the improper view of our position as children of God to our Creator, our father and mother, and that improper view is that your soul is yours, that you have ownership instead of stewardship. Ownership in any form can only come after the completion of a successful stewardship. Notice at the end of that three-phase formula in verse 38, and ye shall have eternal life. Only at that point is there a type of eternal independence. Prior to that, we rely solely and wholly upon the merits and mercy of the Holy Messiah who is mighty to save. What is it that precedes receiving and possessing your soul after a period of patience? That which precedes it is to seek the face of the Lord always. What do you think that means? The word seek implies finding something that is hidden. Notice that everything in verse 38 also precedes the reception of eternal life, which takes place after your mortal probation. Seeking and obtaining the face of the Lord in this life, which occurs over a period of time exercising much patience, will result in the possession of your souls and an eternal inheritance in the celestial kingdom of God. Right now, your life, your soul, the body and the spirit, are not yours. You are in a state of stewardship to see over a period of time what you will do with this great gift of life in the telestial world and the instrument of your spirit, the physical body. Verse 24, and secondly, he doth require that ye should do as he hath commanded you. These commandments of the Lord in this world should not be burdensome. Keeping God's commandments are only burdensome to us if we have an incorrect view of their purpose. No one in eternity knows better how to navigate the dangerous, perilous, and treacherous passageways through mortal life than our Father in heaven and His Son Jesus Christ. The purpose of their commandments is to help us pass through this probationary period, gaining the necessary knowledge and experiences through the things we suffer, and pass through our probationary estate successfully with an advantage in the world to come. That is the purpose of the commandments. They are intended to provide happiness in a world of sorrow and profound peace in the midst of turmoil. Back to verse 24. And therefore he hath paid you, and ye are still indebted unto him, and are and will be forever and ever. Therefore, of what have ye to boast? Because of the eternal law of justice, which ensures blessings for obedience to God's commandments and provides consequences for disobedience to those commandments, you can't keep his commandments and not be blessed. Therefore, as King Benjamin says, as you seek to keep his commandments, which is an act of faith and sacrifice in this world, the law of justice demands that blessings be forthcoming. And therefore, you can never repay the Lord for anything he bestows upon us. We are always indebted to him. This is one reason why the word earn is not found anywhere in the scriptural canon. Look again at 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 8. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth. These principles we're talking about that King Benjamin is expounding on are some of these things that the inhabitants of the earth need to know about, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, here we go, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. There's no earning anything here. You can never become debt-free to our Father and Mother and the Lord Jesus Christ. and they don't expect that from us. Verse 25, "And now I ask, can ye say aught of yourselves? I answer you, nay. Ye cannot say that ye are even as much as the dust of the earth. Yet ye were created of the dust of the earth, but behold, it," meaning the dust, "belongeth to him who created you." What we're seeing here in these verses is what the Lord's talking about in section 50, starting in verse 10. "And now come, saith the Lord, by the Spirit unto the elders of his church, let us reason together that you may understand." This is what King Benjamin's doing here. This is godly reasoning. Verse 11, "Let us reason even as a man reasoneth one with another, face to face." Verse 12, "Now when a man reasoneth, he is understood of man, because he reasoneth as a man. Even so will I, the Lord, reason with you, that you may understand." You'll see the effect of this godly reasoning in the coming chapters of Mosiah. Verse 26, "And I, even I, whom ye call your king, am no better than ye yourselves are, for I am also of the dust. And ye behold that I am old, and am about to yield up this mortal frame to its mother earth." At one level of understanding, the dust of the earth are the elements of the physical earth that make up the same elements of our physical body. You can see the process of dust to dust in the death of the physical body. Within a short period of time, that body returns elementally back to Mother Earth and becomes a part of her physical makeup. We have all experienced this as we've observed death in this world. "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Verse 27, "Therefore, as I said unto you, that I had served you, walking with a clear conscience before God, even so I at this time have caused that ye should assemble yourselves together, that I might be found blameless, and that your blood should not come upon me when I shall stand to be judged of God of the things whereof he hath commanded me concerning you." There are priesthood ordinances belonging to the Melchizedek priesthood that, when performed, cause a man to be cleansed from the blood and sins of the generation in which he lives. You can see the vestiges of this ordinance referred to in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 4, "He," meaning Jesus, "riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now." There's no explanation given by the Savior as to what ordinance is being performed. Later, during the 40-day ministry of the resurrected Christ among his apostles and their wives, what is taking place here in the 13th chapter of John will be explained in detail to these men and women. Back to verse 7. "But thou shalt know hereafter." Verse 8. "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him," here we go, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." There's your key. If this ordinance is not performed, a man cannot enter into the presence of the Father and the Son and have an inheritance with them. They must be pronounced clean from the blood and sin of the generation in which they reside. Back to verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And here's your conclusion verse. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. The not all part of this statement had reference to Judas Iscariot, who had his feet washed by the Lord prior to his betrayal, which you can read about over in verses 21 through 29. This is the process that King Benjamin is speaking of in verse 27, to be held blameless before God concerning his stewardship as a priest and a king over the people of Zarahemla. Verse 28, I say unto you that I have cause that ye should assemble yourselves together, that I might rid my garments of your blood at this period of time when I am about to go down to my grave, that I might go down in peace, that my immortal spirit may join the choirs above in singing praises of a just God. Men have the responsibility of ministering to their brothers and sisters in such a way that it fulfills their stewardship as a priesthood bearer in lifting and edifying those within the circle of their influence. Women do not have this responsibility. It is laid upon God's sons. Men by nature do not know how to sacrifice in behalf of another. It is, however, the very nature of God's daughters to sacrifice, even by the monthly shedding of blood as a token of their lives of sacrifice. But this is something that must be learned step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, by the sons of our Father in heaven. This is why priesthood is given by orders to the men, beginning with Aaronic/Levitical lesser orders and proceeding in time through to Melchizedek priesthood orders. All priesthood is Melchizedek, but there are different orders of that priesthood. King Benjamin is functioning within a higher order of the Melchizedek priesthood, referred to in the Book of Mormon as the Holy Order. Verse 29, And moreover I say unto you that I have caused that ye should assemble yourselves together, that I might declare unto you that I can no longer be your teacher nor your king, necessitated by advanced age and by direct revelation from the Lord to him. Verse 30, For even at this time my whole frame doth tremble exceedingly while attempting to speak unto you. But the Lord God doth support me, and hath suffered me that I should speak unto you, and hath commanded me that I should declare unto you this day that my son Mosiah is a king and a ruler over you. Verse 31, And now, my brethren, interesting that there are women and children involved in this congregation, but he addresses the men because he understands the special circumstances involved in the natural man and the need for men to be addressed specifically concerning certain doctrines and principles that don't necessarily apply to women. You can see these differences in the proclamation to the family. The woman's job is to nurture and to heal and to provide harmony and tranquility within the family. She is the balm that calms troubled waters. The man's nature is one to protect and to provide because of his stewardship in the family relationship. There are special needs required for the men that don't necessarily apply to the women. Verse 31, And now, my brethren, I would that ye should do as I have hitherto done, and as ye have kept my commandments, and also the commandments of my Father, and have prospered and been kept from falling into the hands of your enemies, even so, if ye shall keep the commandments of my Son, or the commandments of God, which shall be delivered unto you by him, ye shall prosper in the land, and your enemies shall have no power over you. Here you can see the functioning of a patriarchal priesthood among these people. Notice that King Benjamin refers to the commandments of God as my commandments. And then later he refers to those same commandments as his father's commandments. And then a few lines later, he refers to those same commandments of God as coming through his son. This refers to the general leadership within the society of anointed men who are called as prophets, priests, and kings. In our day, we have the office of apostles. However, in no way is the personal right of receiving revelation from God for self and for your family stewardship relinquished simply because you have a leader who speaks for the people. One of the great fears that the prophet Joseph Smith had was that the people would be so reliant upon their leaders to receive revelation for them and to guide them in every element of their lives, that they would relinquish the right of personal revelation through the Holy Ghost and the constant companionship of that God while here in the celestial world. There is a place for general leadership from holy men, but it does not ever replace the responsibility to be guided in our own personal lives by angels, by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, and by God himself. Verse 32, "But O my people, beware lest there shall arise contentions among you, and ye list to obey the evil spirit which was spoken of by my father, Mosiah." We don't have the record of those teachings by Mosiah 1. Those teachings and principles will be revealed to us at a future day. Verse 33, "For behold, there is a woe pronounced upon him who listeth to obey that spirit." The definition of the word woe as used in the scriptures means grief, sorrow, misery, or a heavy calamity. That's the woe pronounced upon a person who obeys the spirit of the devil. Back to verse 33. "For if he listeth to obey him," the devil, "and remaineth and dieth in his sins, the same drinketh damnation to his own soul. For he receiveth for his wages an everlasting punishment, having transgressed the law of God contrary to his own knowledge." Now the key to this scripture is in the last words of that verse, "transgress the law of God contrary to his own knowledge." These people, being referred to in verse 33, have a knowledge of right and wrong and choose to go contrary to the right and embrace the wrong. They make a conscious choice against knowledge, and as a result, the light withdraws and darkness encroaches. This everlasting punishment is explained as one of the great mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to section 19 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Starting in verse 4, the Lord says, "And surely every man must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless." I want you to pay attention to the word endless. "Wherefore I revoke not the judgments which I shall pass, but woes shall go forth, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on my left hand." Notice the usage of the word woes. These woes are further described as weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Being found on the left hand of God places you symbolically with goats. Those found on his right hand are found with sheep. The one being rebellious, stubborn, hard-headed, stiff-necked, and symbolic throughout time of Satan and his hosts, the other being white and pure, innocent and sanctified. Verse 6, nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written, endless torment. Verse 7, and again it is written, eternal damnation. Wherefore, it is more expressed than other scriptures that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men altogether for my name's glory. So the Lord uses certain terms in his vocabulary to his children in the celestial world that these words might have a more dramatic effect upon them and cause them to more fully turn to their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The words endless and eternal appear to mean that there is no end to them. Verse 8, wherefore I will explain unto you this mystery, for it is meet unto you to know even as mine apostles. So even the apostles in the meridian, when they heard the Lord use these terms, endless, eternal, had questions as to what these words meant. Verse 9, I speak unto you that are chosen in this thing, even as one that you may enter into my rest. Notice the importance of understanding this mystery concerning these two words, endless and eternal. No one outside of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or those who have access to these scriptures, can understand this mysterious saying and teaching. Verse 10, here we go. For behold, the mystery of godliness, how great is it? For behold, I am endless, and the punishment which is given from my hand is endless punishment, for endless is my name. Wherefore, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. It doesn't mean that they are endless, having no end, but they are called endless because that is one of the names of God. Eternal is one of his names. When the Jewish people refer to their God, they refer to him as the great eternal. And appropriately so, because that is one of his names. So back to verse 33 in Mosiah 2, the word everlasting punishment is in the same criteria as endless and eternal, for everlasting is one of the names of God, meaning that it is the type of punishment that issues forth from him. And what is everlasting punishment? It is the consequences of violated law, which consequences are eternally affixed to the law. And that law is the eternal law of justice, which says that as there is a punishment, i.e. a consequence attached to the violation of eternal law, so is there also a blessing affixed eternally to the obedience of that law. Verse 34, I say unto you that there are not any among you except it be your little children that have not been taught concerning these things. But what knoweth that ye are eternally indebted to your heavenly Father to render to him all that you have and are, and also have been taught concerning the records which contain the prophecies which have been spoken by the holy prophets, even down to the time our father Lehi left Jerusalem. In order for us in our day and them in their day to live the law of consecration, This principle taught in verse 34 was absolutely critical for the success in having all things in common, which means that that society that have all things in common are practicing the law of consecration and stewardship. Look in the middle of verse 34. It says, "Do you know that you are eternally indebted to your heavenly Father to render to him all that you have and are." It will be difficult for the Gentile to live successfully the law of consecration and stewardship. The characteristic of the Gentile is the hoarding, the gathering, and gainsaying of stuff in the telestial world. The Gentile's possessions become his god. Property, bank accounts, houses, cars, vacation resorts, and the stuff of Babylon direct the Gentile's life. This is why few of the Gentiles will be numbered among the house of Israel in a coming day. They do have, however, great zeal, and the Lord uses the zeal of the Gentiles to move his word out among great numbers of people. But the byword of the Gentile is mine, me, self, and they will find it as difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven as it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. You must view all that you have and are as given to you by an almighty creator and receive it as a stewardship, which when it has taken care of your needs and wants, must create a surplus for the blessing of others. We'll talk more about this in a future lesson. Verse 35, "And also all that has been spoken by our fathers until now. And behold, also they spake that which was commanded them of the Lord. Therefore they are just and true." Verse 36, "And now I say unto you, my brethren," notice he's addressing the brothers again, "that after ye have known and have been taught all these things," now there's your platform to move forward in understanding what's coming. You have to know and been taught and understand these things. "If you should transgress and go contrary to that which has been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's paths, that you may be blessed, prospered, and preserved." So let's take a look at that verse for just a minute. If you go contrary to what you know and understand and have been taught concerning the doctrine of Christ, you, in that choice, withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord. Those who unknowingly violate God's commandments are not held accountable for that, but nevertheless, it causes a withdrawal of light from that person. As light withdraws and recedes, darkness encroaches. You have two groups of people here that King Benjamin's referring to. Those who have been taught and know and understand the doctrine of Christ and then choose to go contrary to what they know. And the other group, which he's not specifically addressing here, are those who go contrary to God's commandments, but know not what they do, in the which there can be no condemnation, only in that they are now in darkness rather than in God's light. Now, even that's not complete, because all of God's children are given the light of Christ, that they may know good from evil. But if they do not build on that light, which is their birthday gift given to all men and women, then even that light diminishes and comes to a point where it has little, if any, effect upon their actions concerning good and evil. But these verses are talking about those of us who have been taught. This is why there's a woe pronounced here. Section 82, verse 3 in the Doctrine and Covenants says, "For of him unto whom much is given, much is required. And he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation." The blessings of maintaining a place of light and within the grace of God is to be guided in wisdom's paths and to be blessed and prospered and preserved. You see those four blessings that come as we abide in the commandments and doctrine of Christ that has been taught and explained to us. Verse 37, "I say unto you that the man that doeth this," doeth what? "Goes contrary to what they have been taught and know to be true, that the man that doeth this, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore the Lord has no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples." This doctrine of living and dying in your sins results in the afterlife of that person being referred to as an unclean spirit. So when the scriptures talk about devils and unclean spirits, an unclean spirit is one who is unredeemed from the fall through the atonement of Christ's. Abinadi spoke about this in Mosiah 16, verse 5. He said, "But remember that he that persists in his own carnal nature and goeth on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God and remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil has all power over him. Therefore, he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God." This is what Paul was speaking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9, "But ye," meaning the saints who have been taught and are cleansed through the atonement, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness." Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren," here we go, ties right in with King Benjamin's address, "we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," that means put to death or subdue, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Back to Mosiah 2, verse 38. "Therefore, if that man repenteth not, and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice to awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord, and doth fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire, whose flame ascendeth up forever and ever." That verse is filled with words from the divine vocabulary of God that are designed to have, as section 19, verse 7 said, an express power to work upon the hearts of the children of men altogether for my name's glory. Look at those words, enemy to God. A lively sense of his own guilt. Cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord. Fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, unquenchable fire that ascendeth up forever and ever. That shrinking away from the presence of God can be seen among the society of the saints when we do that which is contrary to God's law, and we know it, we withdraw ourselves from the society of the righteous. We are no longer comfortable being in the presence of those who are obedient and keep the commandments of the Lord. Why does that happen? Because you have lost light. And when you lose light, darkness creeps forward. And in that darkness, it becomes more difficult to make decisions concerning right and wrong. And each decision made thereafter becomes easier to go toward the darkness until we are engulfed and chained. Verse 39, and now I say unto you that mercy hath no claim on that man. Therefore his final doom is to endure a never-ending torment. Mercy, according to Alma 42, only has claim upon the penitent, meaning the repentant. If there is no repentance, there can be no mercy. In the absence of mercy, there is only justice. Justice is always referred to with the male pronoun his. Mercy is always referred to with the female pronoun her. Alma 42, verse 23, but God ceaseth not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent. And mercy cometh because of the atonement. And the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead bringeth back man into the presence of God. And thus they are restored to his presence to be judged according to their works and according to the law and justice. Look at verse 24. For behold, justice exerciseth all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. Are you as grateful as I am for this great Book of Mormon and for this great sermon given by this prophet king? If all we had in the Book of Mormon was the discourse of King Benjamin from Mosiah chapter 1 through Mosiah chapter 5, it would be enough to bring us into the presence of the Lord while in this life and redeem us from the fall. Verse 40, O all ye old men, and also ye young men, and you little children who can understand my words, for I have spoken plainly unto you that ye might understand. It's not enough to just hear. You must hear and then be brought to a place of understanding by the power of the Holy Ghost. True doctrine understood changes behavior. Notice it doesn't say true doctrine changes behavior. True doctrine understood changes behavior. Back to verse 40. I pray that ye should awake to a remembrance of the awful situation of those that have fallen into transgression. A remembrance of what? Well, our own contemporary people that through our life's experience we have seen what happened to them when they forsake the light and embrace the darkness. And then also the scriptures that they have upon the plates of brass and their other records, which have testified plainly concerning these principles. Wickedness never was happiness. Now we're going to take the opposite in the last verse, in verse 41. And moreover, I would desire that you should consider on the blessed and happy state. This is in opposition to verse 40, where it says the awful situation. So you've got the two oppositions. You have the awful situation of those who sin against light and knowingly go contrary to God's commandments versus those who are blessed and find themselves in a happy state that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Oh, remember that these things are true, for the Lord God hath spoken it. This holding out faithful to the end of what? To the end of their probationary experience in the telestial world. It's not over until it's over. For some, as death takes them into the next world, their probationary experience ends with their last breath because they find themselves in harmony with God and not in opposition to Him. These are received into a state of peace and rest, which the scriptures refer to as the paradise of God. For those who take their last breath and are in a state of rebellion and are not in harmony with God and His laws, their probationary period continues on into the spirit world. Up in verse 38, being awakened to a lively sense of guilt can continue on into the spirit world, where everything, good and evil, is intensified as we find ourselves there without the physical tabernacle. Anything that is good in our life as we make that transition into that world, even though it's not enough to qualify us for the place of rest in the paradise of God, nonetheless, what advantage we do have there as we continue our mortal schooling in the world of spirits is enhanced and intensified, as is also that of a negative characteristic, addictions, compulsions, desires, appetites, and passions are also intensified as we lay the body down. This is why the prophets have taught that it is more desirable to repent and to obtain the necessary changes which give us an advantage in the next world while in the flesh than it is to attempt to do so after the flesh has been laid down and we find ourselves in the realm of spirits. This is why Amulek testifies in Alma chapter 34, verse 32, behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, here we go, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. Well, my dear friends, may the Spirit of the Lord instill upon us a gift of gratitude for these precious, beautiful truths that King Benjamin is teaching us. May the Lord Jesus Christ bestow upon us His precious love, which He bestows upon all who are the true followers of Jesus Christ. May we be filled with that love, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great peacemaker. Amen.